All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 10. Esther, chapter 10, please. All right, let me have you go back. I want to read a couple other verses here before we get to 10. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 10. Start there. Are y'all reading these books before you come in here? All right, you need to. It helps you to know the story. All right, but just to refresh your mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, now this is King Ahasuerus. He's been having, if you look back at chapter 1, or verse 1, and now it came to pass in the days that of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia. So, this is the king of Persia at the height of the Persian Empire. All right, so he is big deal. All right, he is the supreme potentate here. All right, he is top dog. All right, look at verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, bless their hearts, Zethar and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore the king was very wroth, and his anger burned in him. All right, look at chapter 2, verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of whom kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. You remember King Agag? All right, King Agag was the one that King Saul was supposed to destroy utterly, and he destroyed the people, but he kept the king alive. Remember that? And he was a great big old boy. Remember? And when Samuel came up, he said, "Did you do what God asked you to do?" And he said, "Well, yeah, pretty much." And so he said, "Well, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear?" "Well, we saved the good stuff so we could worship God with it. And what's the king doing here?" And so Samuel took a knife and put it into his belly until it disappeared. So he's a big old boy. All right, so he was an Amalekite, an Ishmaelite. He was a Canaanite, if you will. All right, they hated Israel. the Agagites, the Amalekites, constant thorns in Israel's side. And this guy is, this Haman is a direct descendant from that bunch. So he's trouble. All right? So, but I read that so you are introduced. Notice, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman? All right, so you know there's going to be trouble. And sure enough, what happened was Haman sought to get the king to destroy all the Jews. Okay, now look at chapter 10. Now you know what happened. God turned that thing around. God turned that thing around completely. And I'll show you how he did it in just a minute. But look at chapter 10. When you get to the end of the book, it says, "And the king, Ahasuerus, laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed." Now that verse is key. That verse is key. Now let me just go ahead and say this. I'm going to say it in just a few minutes, but let me go ahead and say it now so you'll see where I'm going. When you start reading this book, you've got a heathen king. You got the Jews, what ones did not return back to Israel when the previous king, the one before Ahasuerus, let them go, all right? So not all of them went. Some of them stayed in Persia. And when the book starts, you've got Haman doing his best to get the Jews destroyed, wiped out, gone. But when you get to the end of the book, you find Haman dead, hanged on his own gallows. And you find Mordecai, the Jew, elevated, promoted, and the key phrase is seeking, in verse 3, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. All right? Now, let's pray, and then I'll tie it all together for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for this great book and what it teaches us. And I pray that you will guide and direct me tonight and help me to say what I need to say to best explain this book and why it's here in our Bible. And Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon every word and just instruct us in the things of God tonight. I pray that every ear will be attentive and every heart will be receptive. And Lord, may we leave here tonight with a better understanding of our God and of our Bible. And we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We have looked over the last several weeks at the books, starting with 1 Chronicles and now ending up here in the book of Esther. And all of these books, these five books, were written after the Jews returned from the captivity. You remember Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed everything in Jerusalem, took all the young people, hauled them 500 miles away to Babylon. Now, shortly after that, while they were in Babylon, the Lord raised up another king whose name was Cyrus. And Cyrus he was not Babylonian. He was a Mede, the Medes and Persians, and Media means between. All right, the Media is they are those people between us and the truth. Okay. You with me on that? And basically, Media is that region between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. You have the Mediterranean, 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 between the lands, between Europe and Asia, the body of water that is between the land. Terrania meaning land. All right, so God raised up Cyrus, who was a Persian, and Cyrus came and conquered Babylon. And you remember Daniel was there at the time. We'll learn more about that when we get to Daniel. But this Cyrus then had a cupbearer whose name was Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah talked the king, and of course God was behind it all, into letting the people go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So they went back, but not all of them went. Okay? So now we turn our attention to the book of Esther, and Esther's story is the story that took place during the same period of time as when Ezra and Nehemiah took place. And the events, however, recorded in this book are different than the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah had to do with Jerusalem being rebuilt, the temple being rebuilt, the walls being rebuilt, and Jerusalem becoming a thriving city again. The book of Esther has to do let me say it this way. It has nothing to do with Jerusalem. Nothing. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with those Jews that left Babylon and were allowed to return to Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with them. Completely isolate the book of Esther from Ezra and Nehemiah. Just look at Esther all by itself, because it is its own story. You say, well, Pastor, what's the story? The book of Esther is the story of the folks who stayed behind and did not return. Not all of them left Babylon under the control of the Medes and Persians now, but not all of them left and went back to Israel. Some of them stayed behind. Now, why did they stay? Could have been any number of reasons. They were not forced to go back. If you went back, it's because you wanted to go back. But some of them stayed. Maybe it was finances. Maybe it was a job or a position. Or maybe it was for health reasons. Who knows why not all of them returned. But not all of them returned. We know because we have verse 3 of chapter 10 that tells us that Mordecai was accepted as a leader. He was a Jew, but he was accepted as a leader in the empire under the king and close to the king, but he was accepted by the multitude of his brethren. So there were a lot that did not go home. They stayed in Babylon. And so this book was for those people who were people of the covenant, just like the Jews that left and went back. were people of the covenant, and God told their story in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And now God is going to tell the story of those who did not return, but who were Jews nonetheless, and people of the covenant nonetheless, the chosen people of God nonetheless. And don't forget what God said in that Abrahamic covenant. He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee. All right? And here we find Haman cursing the Jews and trying to destroy them. And what does God do? Flip the thing around. And Haman ends up getting hanged by the gallows that he built with his own hands. And Mordecai, the Jew, who has faith in God, is elevated to a place of supreme position in the land. So it's an absolutely amazing, an amazing book. Now, the book is called Esther in our Bible. Who was Esther? Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. There is, you see Hadassah all over Jerusalem. It's a very well used name in among the Hebrew people today. Her name is Hadassah. Now, what does Hadassah mean? Well, you ready for this? Her name means myrtle. Myrtle. Yeah, after the tree, the myrtle wood tree, the myrtle tree. A myrtle tree was native to Persia. There were no myrtle trees in Israel until they were brought there from Persia. Her Persian name, however, is Esther. Esther means star. Star. Okay? Now, I cannot prove this, but I was told by one of the guides over in Israel, I was told that that the flower which blooms on the myrtle tree looks like a star when it blooms, and that it is a thing of beauty to see. It is a thing of beauty to look at, and he thought that the Persians changed her Jewish name, which was Myrtle, after the tree, that they changed her Jewish name to the Persian name, Star, and they did so to indicate that Esther was as beautiful as the star flower that came or that grows on the myrtle tree. Now, is that true? I don't know if it is or not, but it makes for good preaching, does it not? All right, now, there are some peculiarities with this book. It's an amazing book, but there are some peculiarities in this book. One, in particular, that has caused especially some of the scribes of years gone by, Hebrew scribes, Jewish scribes, to question whether this book should have been included in the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason they say that they don't think that, some of them said that it shouldn't be, is because the name of God is never mentioned one time in the book. Now, I've taught you that there are several different names that God gives himself. There is Jehovah, all right, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah capital L, and it's the God of the covenant, all right, the God of redemption. Every time God's name is used in relation to salvation or to the covenant that God has made with the Jews through sending his son. Every time that name is used, it's always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's Jehovah God. All right. There's the name Adonai, which is just translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D. There's many names that God gives himself. None of those are mentioned in the book of Esther. And so as a result of that, some of the more liberal thinkers have suggested through the years that this book should not be included in the canon of Scripture. There is a couple other peculiarities. There is only one reference to Judaism in the book. And the Jewish religion is not mentioned anywhere in the book. The temple is never referred to in the book. Now, you know, when you read Ezra and when you read Nehemiah, those books were all about the temple, all right? But in Esther, there is no reference at all. None of the ceremonies of the law are mentioned. None of the holy days, none of the feast days. As a matter of fact, there is nothing mentioned in the book of Esther at all concerning the law of Moses. There's no reference to it at all. There is only one reference to Jerusalem, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 6. And that is, this is mentioned here in this verse, and it accounts for Mordecai. It basically is giving Mordecai credential that he is who he claimed to be, that he is indeed a Jew. And then it kind of reveals how Mordecai ended up in Babylon. And we learn from that he was related to Kish. Now, do you remember who Kish was? That was King Saul's daddy. All right? Of course, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. All right, so there is one reference to a fast, one, and one reference to a feast, although the feast is not really identified, showing us that there was at least some effort to hang on, by these Jews, to hang on to their Jewish customs. But other than that, there is not much else to reveal that the remnant who stayed behind in Babylon were very concerned about their Judaism. All right, those are the peculiarities. But if you read the book, you cannot read this book without being fully conscious of God. I mean, you just cannot read it without realizing that God is behind everything that happened in this book. The hand of God is at play here, even though they're in a foreign land, and even though they chose to stay in that foreign land, and even though you've got a heathen king that has his thumb upon them, you cannot help but read this book and see the hand of God at work. So its permanent value, its eternal value, is a revelation of God acting in providence. Its permanent eternal value is a revelation of God acting in providence. Now, that word right there, that little word providence, is so abused today. It is so abused. The word has its root in the word foreknowledge. It comes from the word foresight. Okay? I learned a long time ago from a great preacher who is in heaven now that providence is God's activity resulting from his foresight. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in. Providence is God's activity resulting from God's foresight. If providence means foresight, and it does, and by usage is the activity of foresight, it is evident that providence can never be executed by man, but only by God. You see, man has no foresight. None of us know what another day is going to bring forth. Now, we might have common sense, some folks, and we might have experience, and through our experience, that'll cause us to say that something is going to happen. We might have good judgment, as we've learned from in our lives, but we do not have foresight. None of us do. Only God foresees, and he alone is able to act on the basis of foreknowledge. And that is what we see in this great book. God acting on what he foresees will happen, and that is God acting in providence. All right, everybody got that? I hope you do, because that took me hours to word. This is a subject that has just been absolutely so abused. And it's so simple. It is just so simple. Now, let's look at this book, and I'll show you what I mean. First of all, let's look at the method of God's providence. Now, remember, the name of Jehovah God is not mentioned anywhere in this book. And don't forget that. But don't forget this either. You cannot read this book without being fully conscious of God. He is behind everything that happens in this book. Esther shows us that God, hidden, unseen, is still active in the affairs of men. Now, folks, think about it. Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's go back to them. Ezra and Nehemiah. And we see them talking, praying, fellowshipping with God. But in the book of Esther, we don't see anybody having any conversations with God. But yet you see the hand of God completely running the story. It's amazing. We see that his activity is always the main event of what's going on. I read to you chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now, watch this, folks. Looking at this, looking at how this chapter, what we learn in this chapter, looking at this from a purely human perspective, looking at the book and learning the story, we might say, well, wasn't that a coincidence how all that worked out? Wasn't that a strange turn of events? Wow, that sure was a turn of good luck for Mordecai and Esther. No, it wasn't good luck. And no, it wasn't just a coincidence. That's the point, folks. It was not strange what happened here. It was God that happened here. It was God exercising his providence over the affairs of men to accomplish his purpose. Now, notice the contrast at the end of the book from the way things started at the beginning of the book. At the beginning of the book, the main man in the court of Ahasuerus was Haman. And in Haman's heart was the strongest of hatred for Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and hatred for all Jews in general, to the point that all of the remaining Jews in the Persian Empire were in danger of being exterminated under Haman's orders. But when you get to the end of the book, here in chapter 10, the man in authority is Mordecai, and he is seeking the good of his people, and he is speaking words of peace and comfort to his people, to the remnant of the Jews who stayed behind in Persia. So what Esther shows us is God in the shadows, keeping watch over his own, protecting his own, preserving his own. We see God preventing and providing and taking care of his own chosen people. He is watching over them, moving quietly and staying on top of it all until the peril is past and his people are brought to the place of safety and security. And can we not say that this is exactly what God does for us? This is exactly what God does for us. We are the sheep of his flock, and he is guarding, and he is securing, and he is nourishing, and he is strengthening us, watching over us until we are going to one day, I hope soon, be brought into the safety of his kingdom. That's God's providential hand, folks, and it is so clearly seen in the book of Esther. You know, I've often thought about this. I probably shouldn't think about this, but I've often thought about this. I have said many times that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about a few circumstances that I have had, and probably will have more before I go where the Lord returns. But, you know, looking back, you just wonder, Lord, did you have your hand on me right there? God, were you guiding right here and I didn't even know it? You know what I'm saying? We are his own, just like the Jews. We've been grafted in through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has a covenant with us, just like he has with his people. And Paul said, I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's going to keep my eternal soul in his hands and in his care. All right? So that's his method, the method of his providence. But now, secondly, let's look at the method of his activity while unseen. He's working, but he's unseen. We can see this from the beginning to the end of the book. First, we see it through a number of what I'm going to just call trivial circumstances, just events, just happenings along the way. In the beginning of this book, we see God at work, and from the beginning to the end, we see God at work without anyone knowing that it was God at work. And the matter in which we see him at work is really trivial things. For instance, Ahasuerus wanted to bring all his leaders, all of his governors and his bigwigs in for a party. I mean, this thing lasted for months. And, you know, back in those days, you just couldn't go hop on Air Force One and, you know, fly somewhere. Yeah, there was double meaning in that. You know, if you went to the Capitol, it took a while to get there, and you weren't in any big hurry to go back home. I mean, you just didn't pop in. You know what I'm saying? You came, you stayed, and you then left later. Well, that's exactly what, I mean, this thing lasted for months. And at one particular part of the party, the king, Ahasuerus, had a queen by the name of Vashti. And she was a beautiful woman. And so the king got drunk, and he said to his servants, go get the queen. And if king's drunk, then you know everybody sitting around the table was drunk. And so he said, go get the queen. Bring her in here so she can show these men her beauty. So they went and told Vashti, the king wants you to come. And they want to see your beauty. And Vashti said, and God bless her for it. Vashti said, you tell the king, no. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. That took some character. I mean, that took some fortitude. And she said, no. And God bless her for it. And while I'm here, summer's coming. I know it doesn't seem like it is, but summer's coming. And I just hope that there's a few more women that will be like Vashti and say that they're not going to show off their body for everybody else to see. You're welcome. And this, now watch now. You say, that's such a trivial thing. Yeah, it is. But God used it. Vashti was removed. Watch now. Enter Esther. Enter Esther. Now, let me make one distinction here, lest somebody get confused. God, here's my point. God did not make force. God did not make Ahasuerus take the wine and get drunk. He didn't make him do that. God did not put it in the heart of the king to have his wife come in and dance for those drunks. No, sir. This is where providence, where foresight and providence go hand in hand. But he was in the shadow watching and knew in his foreknowledge what they would do. He is God. And that Vashti would not indulge her king. And he then took this opportunity to use Esther to ultimately bring about the deliverance of his own. All right, you see God at work here in this book? Let me give you another example. A little later, a sleepless king is certainly another one of God's methods. You read the book. One night, Ahasuerus could not sleep. Glenn Matthews told me 35 years ago, he said, Norris, he can call me that. he said, Norris, if you can't sleep, that's God. Get up and spend the time with him. Get up and spend the time with him. King couldn't sleep. And when he could not sleep, he thought, well, I might as well get up and do some work. Maybe he thought he would get up and just bore himself to sleep. Because what he did was he had one of his men read to him the Chronicles of the King. Maybe he was just so vain he wanted to hear how great he was. I don't know what he was thinking. But strange, just so happened that the place where they were reading was telling the story that I read for you out of chapter 3. Well, I'm in the wrong book. No wonder it didn't look right. I was in Job. I said, whoa, I'm in the wrong book. Chapter 2, verse 21, 22, and 23, where Mordecai overheard a conversation between two of these chamberlains, went and told Esther, who was the queen at this time. The queen then told the king. The king then had these guys arrested, had them probably tortured, and the truth came out, and they were hanged, and the king lives. Now, he never did anything, you know, to reward Mordecai for that. He forgot all about it. But then he can't sleep that night. And just perchance, no, by providence, that man opens that book and starts to read about Mordecai and what Mordecai did to help him out. And so the king asked Haman, remember now, his promoted Agagite, he asked Haman, what do you think should be done for a man who does something good for the king? And Haman just says, oh man, promote him, man, make him, I mean, you can trust a guy like that. And almost immediately, Mordecai, who, unbeknownst to the king, was in tremendous peril because of Haman, is elevated to a place of power and position. Now, the doubters and the skeptics and the critics and the liberals and all the rest of the unbelieving world will say, man, that sure was coincidental. No, no. It was just coincidental that the king couldn't sleep. And man, it's just a coincidence that he wanted the records read to him. And it was just a coincidence that he had read to him what Mordecai had done. No, it's not a coincidence, folks. That's God. That's God. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, let me bring you into the New Testament. Let me bring you into to now. I was pastoring in Joliet, Illinois, and as happy as I could be. I mean, I was not looking for a church. And Dr. Smith calls me about 5:30. It would be 6:30 here. But 5:30 in the afternoon, in the evening, we were sitting at the dinner table, all of us. The phone was right there by me. Usually when that phone rang with teenagers, it didn't ring a half a ring before one of them had it. And the phone rang, and they all looked at me, because they knew if they come over me to get to that phone, there was going to be a price to pay. So they just looked at me. Are you going to answer that? Are you going to get to, that might be Jack, or that might be, you know, I could, that might be Tommy. Who knows? And so I'm just sitting there. I let it ring, and I took a bite and smiled, because I knew it was killing them that the phone was ringing. And so I put the fork down, and I answered the phone, and it was Dr. Smith. He said, what are you doing? I said, eating dinner. He said, "Oh, I'll call you back." I said, "That's all right. What's up?" And he said, "I've just taken the sword. I'm resigning at the church. And I want to turn your name into the pulpit committee. What do you think?" And I didn't say a word. He said, "Hello, are you there?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm here." He said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "Now, I've got your name on a list with about, I think there's four or five other names. No pressure." And he said, "Well, it doesn't matter what you think. I'm going to turn your name in anyway." That's exactly what he said. And so I didn't want to say anything because my kids are sitting there. And they're in 9th grade and 11th, going in 11th grade. So I didn't want to say anything in front of them. And so I hung up the phone, and they all sitting there. "Who was that?" It was Dr. Smith. "What do you want?" They knew. They could see it in my face. And they kept on until I had to tell them what he wanted. Joshua did not say a word. He just pushed his chair back and he went to his room. And the girls, they started, "Well, Dad, why would you want to move to Maryland?" "Well, Dad, yeah, good question." "Dad, why would you?" Right here is why I want to move to Maryland, right here. "Dad." And Larry Haynes called me about a week later, and I was over at the hospital visiting one of the church members in the hospital. And I got back to the office, and there was a note on my desk Barb had put there, my secretary, and said, "Call Larry, 1-800. Well, I thought Larry was a salesman. And if he wouldn't sell me something, he could call me back. And I never called him back. And because I didn't call him back, they thought I wasn't interested. I didn't know who Larry was. Now, had he put Larry Haynes, had he said, "This is Larry Haynes," but Barb put, "Call Larry." Now, I figured, well, he's going to sell me something. He's going to have to call me. I ain't taking time to call him. And that's how it felt. Well, they started through the list, the rest of the list. And I was preaching at the National Sword Conference in Walkertown. I think it was the first time I preached there. I don't know, maybe second. I don't remember. I finished preaching. I walked out the door to go to lunch. George Real was standing at the door waiting on me. He said, "I'm George Real from Westminster, Maryland. Are you not interested in being our pastor?" I said, "What?" He said, "Are you not interested in being our pastor?" And I said, George, I really don't know how to answer that. "Well, we called you." I said, "No, you didn't. I'd have remembered that." "Oh, no, we called you a couple months ago. We called you. We called you back in March." I said, "No, it was July, end of July." I said, "No, you didn't call me." "Yes, we did. Larry called you." And I remembered, "Call Larry, 1-800. They brought these other guys in. After interviewing them, after them preaching here, and all of them did a fine job, they went up and got on their faces and prayed. And just didn't have peace about the other men. Not a problem with them. Just didn't have peace about it. So I walked from that door over to the outside door, and there's Rick Goodwin standing there. "Hey, I'm Rick Goodwin. I'm from Westminster, Maryland." I said, "Do you know that guy back there? That's George. You know him?" "Yeah. Yeah, I know George." He said, "Are you not interested in being our pastor?" The exact words that George said. I said, "Well, I'm getting there." And then I run into Larry, and Larry said, "Are you not interested in being our pastor?" The exact words. And I said, "Well, Larry, I'll talk to you." He said, "Well, I'll call you." The SOAR conference ended on Friday. Monday morning, now remember, we're an hour behind. It's my day off, and I don't do mornings. My phone rings at 7 o'clock. It was 8 o'clock here, Larry. 7 o'clock in Joliet, Illinois. I'm trying to find the phone. "Hello? Who's calling me at the crack of daylight? The crack of noon? Who's calling me?" And that's how I ended up here. Yes. That's God, folks. That's God at work. Now, you can call all this that's happened in Esther a coincidence if you want. No. This is God. And then, let me say one more thing and we'll be done. This method, by the way, the psalmist said, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking." Thou holdest mine eyes waking. David knew that God kept him awake so he could fellowship with him. David knew that it was God keeping him awake. What is certain through the sleeplessness of the king was God was moving toward the safety and protection of his people. All right, then thirdly, last thing. This method of God's, this is how he works. It's all inclusive. Everyone who is named in this book lives, moves, breathes, acts, and has their existence, their being in God's method and God's plan. Every person in this book, the king, Vashti, the queen, Mordecai, Esther, Haman, every one of them has their being in God's method and plan. God's divine intentions and purpose is seen in the lives of all of these people as he works carefully to preserve his people with the end game of fulfilling his promises that were made to Abraham centuries before. So what we see in Esther is God working upon the basis of omniscience, perfect knowledge. The writer of Hebrews tells us that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him we have to do. The psalmist said, "His eyes behold." Speaking of God, his eyes behold. His eyelids try. T-R-Y, try. God does not miss a thing. The eye of God never blinks. David said, "The God who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." And we see God using all of these people's own free will. Again, God didn't make any of them do a thing. He used their own free will to accomplish his will. Everything these people did, all of them, they did of their own free will. And yet, there was God to work with their decisions for his purposes. Ahasuerus had this huge party, 180 days. All these dignitaries were there. He was not compelled to do that. God didn't make him do that. He just did it, and God used it. And all that Haman did, he did of his own volition. He devised his own evil scheme. He built the gallows himself, intended to have Mordecai on the gallows, but God turned the situation around, and he ended up hanging from his own gallows. But make no mistake, folks, Haman did all this himself. Mordecai sent Esther in to see the king. He knew that it was taking a risk. He knew. He knew that he was taking a risk, asking her to go in unannounced. And he had a history. You didn't tick him off. You didn't anger him. Vashti did, and she paid the price. All right? But he did that of himself. God didn't tell him to do that. You read it. God didn't tell him to do that. But God used it. Point is, folks, you cannot read this book without seeing the hand of God on every story. God's name may not be there, but God sure is there. That's Esther.